If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed for you there in the worship guide, so feel free to make use of that if you'd like. We find ourselves in chapter 11, the middle of it, verses 16 through 24. Whoa, everything on the pulpit just slid down. Let's try that again. All right. Matthew 11, 16 through 24, we are getting back into our series. Last week, Alan preached for us, doing something different. Back in our series on the first section of Matthew's gospel, and as you read through the gospel accounts, it's not really a biography. You know, a biography would go into detail on every single aspect of a person's life. The gospels are kind of their own thing, but one of the things that you notice when you read through them is this progressive unveiling of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And as he progressively says more and more about who he is and what he's up to, he also presses in for a response in some deeper and more penetrating ways here, which we see in the text as we get to it here. Let's read, and remember that this is God's word, and Jesus calls us to respond to it as well. Beginning in verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.' Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, you know what we need, and you know that we need to hear from you, and you know that in order to hear from you, we need ears that can hear, even as Jesus said just before this passage. Please give us ears that can hear, and please give us a heart that can respond in faith. And would you give us the gift of repentance? And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout the Christmas holidays, I had a chance to go with my father-in-law and some of his friends up to the Nantahala River in western North Carolina to do a little fishing. Some of you have been there, and you know that if you've tried to get there from here, you can't. You cannot get there from here. It's not that far away, but it takes forever because whatever way you go, you have to go across, not like our mountains. We have hills. They have mountains, and you have to go across them, and they're big. So we found ourselves driving forever, and we get to the Nantahala River, and you're in not really a valley as much as a canyon. Nantahala means land of the noonday sun, which is very literal because you can't see the sun until about 11 a.m., and then you can't see it again after about 2:30 because you're hemmed in by this canyon. So we're driving along, and you just begin to realize, I am utterly alone here. This is where Sasquatch lives. If I die, they'll never find me. It's all over. And as those thoughts begin to creep into my head with I mean, and I grew up in Rabun County. I mean, I grew up in places where people don't go, and I felt like this was remote. So it was a significant moment. And as those thoughts started creeping into my head, I kind of looked up, and on a tree, somebody had nailed one of those signs that has the painting on it. It's just one word, and all it said was, repent. And I thought, okay, I will, whatever it takes. We have those around here. You've seen those signs. Maybe you see them at football games even. They're holding them up in the end zone. Repent. That's a churchy word, isn't it? That's a very religious word. Have you ever heard anyone use the word, outside of here maybe, have you ever heard anyone use the word repent in a positive context? Almost never. Repentance is a word that has to do with fear and even terror, and those things are not in vogue in American culture at the moment. And yet, according to the Bible, to repent gets at the heart of what it means to know Jesus and belong to him and be one of his people. And so as we look at this passage today, what we see is you and I are called to repent. To define that simply, repentance is simply to turn from whatever else we're trusting in, sin, idols, whatever, and turn to God. We're called to repent because that's the wise response to Jesus. I suspect that for many of you, that sounds like the most ordinary, normal thing in the world. That's the teaching of the church for thousands of years. So what I want to look at this morning as we get into this text is to ask the question, what are those things that keep us from repenting? What are the roadblocks? What has to be happening with us to prevent us from doing the most ordinary, basic thing in all of Christianity? Two things that we'll see from the passage. We won't repent if we think we know what we actually don't. And we also won't repent if we don't know what we actually should. See both of those. First, if we think we know what we actually don't, and if we don't know what we actually should. Let's get into that and we'll see what we mean here. We won't repent if we think we know what we don't. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, these people who have experienced John the Baptist's ministry, we've seen him throughout the series, and they've heard Jesus' words, he calls them this generation, they have a problem. And to explain it, he uses this illustration that seems a little obscure to us. He says, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces. In their culture, the marketplace was, big open space, filled with people. And the kids would be playing and running around while the parents bought and sold. And they would play these games. And one of the games apparently involves a group of children calling out to another group of children, perhaps across the road or something, expecting a response. And look at what they say in verse 17. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. What does that mean? A little context that you can expect, that the two big celebrations / events in their day are the same as in our day, weddings and funerals. And in the ancient Near East, it's somewhat well documented that at wedding celebrations, the men dance. I don't know about the women, but we know at least that the men dance. These were celebrations where decorum is cast off somewhat, as happens today. I'm sure you've been at a wedding where the dancing has commenced on the dance floor, and you see someone dancing, and you have that moment where you think, I have to reevaluate everything that I know about you now. I thought I knew you, but like your whole life's preparation has been leading to this moment. You're dancing like no one's watching, but unfortunately I am, right? That's kind of what we're getting at here. They're calling out, we played the flute for you so that you can dance and celebrate, but you didn't dance. They're calling out, expecting a response. The other kids respond with a similar, different but similar phrase, which captures a different gathering. It's a funeral. We played a dirge for you, a funeral song, a song of mourning and lament, but you didn't mourn. Again, in the ancient Near East, it was common for women especially to have loud, pronounced expressions of grief and mourning when someone died. It's not something that we necessarily know in our own culture today. Other cultures still do this. But these women aren't mourning. like they're supposed to. What's going on in this children's game? They're calling out to one another, and they're failing to respond as should be expected. Both weddings and funerals were big events in their culture, but they're acting as though the wedding or the funeral isn't real. They're not responding like they're supposed to. They're not dancing or mourning. What does that have to do with John the Baptist, and certainly what does it have to do with Jesus? Look at verse 18. John came neither eating or drinking. If you've been with us, this begins to paint a picture for you. Think about John's ministry. He's the funeral side of the children's game. He came preaching repentance. He lived a life of self-denial. Think about his clothing. It's camel's clothing. He's eating locusts, bugs. His lodging, he's kind of out in the wilderness. His disciples fasted regularly. They were strict religious ascetics. People came to him to be baptized so that they could repent. His coming was serious. It was to prepare the people for God himself to show up. And they should have taken it seriously. They should have found that they should have sobered up for it. But the people didn't take it seriously, many of them. They didn't like John's manner or style. You can see it in the text here. They thought he ought to be a little more lively, perhaps, a little more involved in the life of the community, not so separated out, a little less austere. And when they see his seriousness and his call for repentance, they cast him off and they say, you know what? That guy's got a demon. I don't know what he's up to, but that is not how God's prophet ought to act, because they thought they knew how God's prophet ought to behave and what he ought to call them to and how this should go. And John didn't fit that description. And it's similar with Jesus. This is the wedding side of the illustration. Jesus, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking, not fasting. Remember, he said this earlier. He said, how can people fast when the bridegroom is with them? He is the celebration. It's time to dance, but they thought that they knew better than that. They thought the Messiah ought to be a little bit more reverent, a little more austere, a little bit more, you know, separated out from the life of all of these people, especially tax collectors and sinners. A holy person certainly won't hang out with these types of people. And so they call him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of riffraff like tax collectors and sinners, because they thought they knew how the Messiah ought to behave. So you see the problem. The people of this generation think that they know how God's messenger and God himself, when he shows up, ought to come among them. And they thought they knew what they really didn't know. And now they've ended up attributing the work of God to the devil. They've called good evil. They've held Jesus up to the standard of their own minds, and they've found him wanting. He hangs out with bad people and doesn't observe strict religious practices. Jesus evaluates all this for them at the end of verse 19. This is a little bit obscure. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, that sounds like something you would read in the Proverbs, maybe Ecclesiastes, and that's kind of appropriate. He's trying to help them understand this generation is not acting in accordance with wisdom. In fact, they're responding foolishly. The way of wisdom is justified by deeds of wisdom. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say wisdom is justified by the court of human opinion. He doesn't say wisdom is justified by these people measuring up to exactly what you expect. It's wisdom is justified by her deeds. John's ministry and Jesus' ministry to date, they're justified by their results. They're justified by the content itself. John has been doing what God called him to do. He has preached repentance. He's prepared the way for the Messiah. And he's fulfilled his ministry at this point. Jesus is he's doing everything that he's supposed to be doing, the deeds of the Messiah, which he would continue to do all the way to his own death. So maybe they didn't fit what people expected, but their deeds justify their legitimacy. And the wise will see it. But the foolish will think they know what they actually don't know. Now, wouldn't it be great if that was something that was specific to their day and people have really progressed and we don't really struggle with these issues and no one ever gets arrogant in their knowledge like they used to because history's been trending toward the positive. Wouldn't that be great? This sounds so much like us. We relate because these are our people. claiming to know what they don't actually know. We think we know everything, right? We have this conversation in our family at home with our small children. When we correct them, often they respond with the phrase, "I know, I know." And we stop them. No, you don't. You don't know. If you did know, you wouldn't have done it. Or if you did know, you would correct yourself. Know-it-alls rarely repent. You ever thought about that? Know-it-alls rarely repent. Why would you need to repent if you're so obviously right? Some of you have experienced this in your marriages, perhaps. You've legitimately never thought you were wrong, or you've at least never admitted it to your spouse. The Bible has a word for people who think they're always right, and it's the word fool. And often we bring that kind of foolishness to Jesus. And sometimes it looks like just what we see in this text. We tend to think that Jesus and Christianity and life in the church and the kingdom really ought to be the party all the time. There's not, we don't have a category for reverence or for seriousness. We think Jesus really does want us just to eat, drink, and be merry. And certainly he would never ask me to change the way that I think. And he absolutely would never ask me to change the way that I live. And he's not going to question what I love. We're glad he's the friend of ruffians, but we're unconvinced that he wants us to change. Is there a chance that that's you? Let me ask a question just to kind of get to the heart of it. Do your feathers get ruffled when you hear Jesus in the New Testament or pastors or other Christians talk about the need to grow more holy? Do your insides just kind of bristle at that? Or when other people talk about the need for obedience or seriousness within the Christian life, do your insides just kind of get tweaked about that? You may go the other direction. The church has gone this way often in history. The kingdom of God is really about seriousness and austerity and self-denial. It's about what you give up for Jesus much more than what you enjoy with Jesus. And so you hear a lot about obedience and right living and giving up of yourself, but the joy of the Lord is not something that you hear a ton about. It's a foreign concept. The idea that you could enjoy God's good creation and actually give him thanks for good food, good wine, good beauty, good art doesn't sound spiritual to you, and therefore is not a Christian idea. Let me ask you a question. Do your feathers get ruffled? Do your insides get bothered when you hear other people talk about the freedom that they have in Christ? And so every time you hear about freedom, you have this thing that wells up inside of you and you want to say, yeah, but you need to obey, right? I've experienced that at times. Like, that's great what you're saying about freedom, but let's don't overcorrect here. Let's talk about obedience too. We don't actually have to choose. I hope you see that. You don't have to veer off on one side of that or the other. The ministry of John and followed by Jesus shows us the pattern for the Christian life. And there is a place in the Christian life for seriousness, repentance, and sobriety. And there's a place in the Christian life for joy and delight and satisfaction. You can actually see this in the pattern of Jesus' life. Moments of real joy and moments of real sorrow. Even in the macro picture of his life, his suffering and his death is real, and it marked his human existence. He was sober and alert, and he knew he was headed for the crown. And as the author of Hebrews says, he did all that he did for the joy set before him. Joy is not a distant concept for Jesus. It's what he had in mind as he went through his earthly suffering, death and resurrection. All the time. We should expect that in the normal Christian life. You're going to die 1,000 deaths if you belong to Jesus, and you're going to live 1,000 resurrections throughout your life in this life. And then zoom out of that, and you see the general pattern of Jesus' life is also the general pattern of our life. Man's days are few and full of sorrow, right? We will suffer in this life. The Christian life involves a lot of self-denial and difficulty, but we're promised a new heavens and a new earth where peace reigns forever. What have you assumed Jesus is about? What have you assumed life in the church is like? Life in the kingdom? And I want to ask that question for you. If you're here and you're a Christian And, you know, which way would you veer? It's all joy all the time, or it's all self-denial all the time. And where might you need some correction? I want to ask that question if you're here and you're not sure what you think about these things. You're not sure if you're a Christian yet. So is it possible that you've assumed that Christianity is really about misery and self-denial? And it just, who wants that? Or have you gone the route of saying, Christianity is about wanting to live with your head in the sand and escape the difficulties? Christianity is a crutch. And I'm not interested in that. You'll never turn to Jesus if you think you know it all, right? And today might be a good day to challenge your own assumptions, to question your own assumptions, your own authority even. Jesus calls us to the kind of humility that would make us submit our thinking and our feeling, all of our assumptions, to his word. Humble people, repent. But that's not the same thing as saying humility is the same thing as ignorance, is it? That's a temptation that we have, is to say, okay, well, you're telling me that I don't know everything, I can't know everything, so why know anything at all? That's not the right correction. We won't repent if we think we know what we don't, but we also won't repent if we don't know what we should. Ignorant people don't repent either. Let's look at that. That gets into our second point. If we don't know what we should. Look at verses 20 through 24. Jesus denounces whole cities here. This is a shocking passage. why does he do it? He says at the end of verse 20, because they did not repent. These were the cities that saw his mighty works, it says. And we've heard about his mighty works at this point. Jesus has gone throughout these regions. He's preached. He's taught. He's cast out demons. He has raised the dead. He's opened the eyes of the blind and healed the lame, et cetera, et cetera. And if he's been doing those mighty works, shouldn't that be enough? You think about us and how we know what we know about Jesus. We have to read everything that we know about Jesus from the Bible. And what a gift that we have, for sure. They saw it. They saw him. They heard him. They saw the lame people get up and walk. They saw the blind beggars get up and walk around able to see. They saw dead people get back up and walk around. They saw it, and many of them were unmoved by it. So Jesus pronounces woe to these cities. That's a word that's used a lot in the prophets, particularly Isaiah. It conveys God's displeasure, and it's a warning of impending judgment. It's a judgment kind of word. It's a judgment kind of passage. And he pronounces the first warning to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Those were towns in the north that certainly experienced a lot of Jesus' ministry. Some scholars think that Bethsaida is where Peter, Andrew, and Philip are from, this particular Bethsaida. There were two of them. But these were places where his works were on display and the people didn't respond. And Jesus offers a comparison. If I did the kind of things that I did for you, in the Old Testament cities of Tyre and Sidon. And we need to know something about Tyre and Sidon. They were roundly condemned in multiple prophets for their evil. These are pagan cities. These are not Israelite cities. Pagan cities that had done evil things that God saw fit to, while the prophets were saying what they were saying to Israel and Judah, they also said things against Tyre and Sidon. So that's a pretty specific shout out in the Old Testament judgment books. And Jesus is saying, if I did in those pagan towns what I did in your town, they would have repented in dust and ashes long ago. So it will be better for them in the judgment than it will be for you. They knew less than you know, and they would have repented. You know more than they know, and you haven't repented. He makes a similar point about Capernaum. Capernaum was their home base in Galilee. Capernaum was the city where they kind of, it was the center location, the place where that they kind of called home as much as they called anything home. And you could make the argument that Capernaum had received more light about Jesus than any of the other cities in the region of Galilee. They had seen his works, heard his teachings, and they still, by and large, failed to repent. Why? Look at verse 23. They exalt themselves to heaven. You know where else that's used? That's used in Isaiah to talk about the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon, who would show up and sack Judah. Babylon, the enemy of God's people and God himself. That phrase, exalt yourself to heaven, is used of Babylon, and now it's used for Capernaum. And he's saying, you're going to try to exalt yourself into heaven and not repent at my teachings and my works? You will be brought down to Hades, he says. Those who have more light will be judged for the light they reject. The prime and supreme example of judgment in the Old Testament comes from the book of Genesis, and it's the city of Sodom. And you're probably familiar with the story. They rejected the light that they knew as well, and that was the place that God threw down fire and sulfur from heaven and didn't just knock them out for a little bit and they rebuilt later. He knocked them out. They don't exist anymore. They don't exist now. The end time judgment of God intruded into their time and space and zapped them. That's Sodom. And it's used throughout the Old Testament as the paradigm of a city that deserves God's judgment and got it. And Jesus says, if the things that I did in your town, Capernaum, were done in Sodom, they would still be here. They would not have experienced the judgment that they experienced. It will be worse for Capernaum because they know more. And they reject more. All of this makes the bigger point. The justice of God is real, and it's deserving when it shows up. To know what we know and to be unmoved and unchanged by it is an incredibly, incredibly dangerous thing. If they knew, not just intellectually, but really knew, they would have repented. God's judgment is not a topic of conversation that you and I like to mess around with. If ever there's been a time when that was popular, it's not today. These are the words of Jesus, though, and that should matter to us. But moreover, you think about the Gospels. Jesus doesn't say a lot of words. We don't have a ton of the collective sayings of Jesus, really. I mean, especially considered a compared with other historical figures. I mean, we have some things written down, and it's a lot, and it's all we need. God hasn't shortchanged us, but compared to other writings of antiquity, we don't have a ton. I mean, we have a sampling of his teachings and his sayings in his 33 years of life. And yet, almost all the scholars will tell you that Jesus, what we do have written, is Jesus talking more about judgment than he is about anything else. Why is that the case? There was a point when my wife and I were going through the training involved in the adoption of our oldest son, and this was an international adoption, so that there was going to be a language barrier that we were going to have to deal with. Plus, he was three, and so we were going to have to deal with the fact that, you know, he's a three-year-old, and three-year-olds' language skills, shockingly, are not that developed. And so what they were telling us in the training was, we need to speak short, clear sentences, and sometimes don't even speak a sentence. Sometimes just use a few words to make your point. Resist the urge to give a lengthy lecture. Sometimes it's better to say fewer things over and over. That makes your point better than to back the truck up and just and dump it, and that has proved to be the case. If you've had kids, this goes against our nature. We want to give the lecture, don't we? I mean, because that's part of the discipline, right? Part of the pain is you have to sit here and you have to hear me drone endlessly on and on. And if you at any point act like you're not responding, then we have to get your, I mean, it's natural to give a lecture. It's different but more effective to give the fewer words to make your point. When they go to the hot stove to say, no, it's hot. And just to keep doing that, they'll get the picture that it's hot and they shouldn't touch it. Why does Jesus tell us yet again about judgment? It's like he's saying to us simply over and over, judgment, repent. Judgment, repent. Why? So that we would take it seriously. so that we might actually believe what he's saying, so that we wouldn't take the idea of judgment and just kind of shove it to the periphery of our minds and act like it's not real. So that we wouldn't chalk it up to old wives' tales or legends or fables or get so distracted by our work or by our families or by our hobbies or by technology or by our to-do list or whatever else that we forget that we actually live in God's world, not ours. And that in the final analysis, he will deal with every human being across the face of this gigantic globe. And he will be just in the final analysis. He gets to call the shots and not us. And we actually need to be rescued from our own rebellion against him. Because the problem is that we too have rejected the light that we've known at points. Isn't that true of our day and our area especially? Think about where we live. You and I live in a place where 99% of the people around us have heard about Jesus, and they've heard something about his death and resurrection and the hope that's offered in the gospel, you know, in varying degrees of, clarity for sure. But most people have heard this, and many have rejected it over and over and over. And you may be here, and you've grown up in the church, and you're still not sure what you think about this. And it's just, you don't really care about this very much, and you've rejected it over and over. Why do we do that? Because we really have trouble buying into the idea of a just God, or we have trouble buying into the idea that God's judgment will ever show up. And even if we do repent, and I say this from my own life, even if we do repent, sometimes we only do it because we think that by repenting, we will make our lives a little better somehow. If I repent, I will have a better version of the good life. We're not repenting because judgment has entered into our thinking. Certainly the case in my life as well at points. Why don't we believe that God's judgment is real? Probably for the same reason that we struggle to believe in God in the first place. Probably for the same reason we struggle to pray. Probably for the same reason we struggle with a lot of Christianity. It requires faith. It requires believing in what you can't see. And you can't see God's judgment very clearly right now. And I say that in spite of whatever the televangelists say that are always pointing to the most recent natural disaster and chalking it up to some specific judgment of God. That is just not helpful. We can't see the ultimate judgment of God present in our world. We have to believe what God tells us. Peter even wrote about this, that God, the idea of God's judgment seems slow to us. Seems like it's never going to happen. And Peter actually writes to say, no, it's not as slow as you think. We have to believe that judgment is real if we would ever repent. And the good news about that is if we believe judgment is real, we can also believe that mercy is real as well. The Christian life is a life of faith. So what are you supposed to do with that? Try harder? Believe better? Conjure up some faith somehow? What will help us be people who actually believe these things? I think it's just this. To know that the story is true. They saw him. They witnessed the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and they wrote it down, and it's true. They saw Jesus Christ perfect in every way, Son of Man, Son of God. They saw him crucified on our behalf, and they saw him resurrected in power. Do you want evidence that the judgment of God is real? You need to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what we have in our time in history to display for us the judgment of God. On the cross, God's wrath is poured out in a visible demonstration for all to see. God's wrath that we deserved. You want to see an evidence of God's power. You don't just have to listen for stories of miracles throughout the world. Incredible those might be. Look at the resurrection of Jesus. People saw him and ate with him and talked with him after the resurrection. We can believe because the story's true. Judgment is real, and so is mercy. Remember what our membership vows say? You just heard them earlier. That first one is so unpleasant, isn't it? Let me say it again. Do you believe you're a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving his displeasure? I mean, who wants to admit to that? You're justly deserving the displeasure of God. Said differently, do you believe in the judgment of God and that if you're left to yourself, the arrow's pointed at your head with a smile on your face? Do you? Because if you do, there's really good news. The gospel is that Jesus came, and on the cross, the arrow went on his head so that it will never go on our head. The judgment of God is real and has been satisfied fully for us by Jesus. Jesus knew what he was getting himself into. That's why he sweated drops of blood in the garden, contemplating the reality of God's cosmic justice on the cross. It caused that kind of anxiety, such that he would sweat drops of blood. God's promises are true, and we're left with two choices. I want us to know that today. I mean, this is a judgment kind of sermon. You know, periodically, even Presbyterians throw one of those out. You have two choices. You will bear the judgment of God yourself, or Jesus will have borne it for you. And that's true whether you're young or old, whether you've been in church or you haven't. It's true whatever your ethnicity is, your socioeconomic level. None of those things matter. This is the reality for every human being across the globe. You will bear God's justice yourself, or Jesus will already have borne it for you. You will have repented and believed and rest, and you're resting in Christ, or you reject the idea and you will end up with it yourself. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we exalt ourselves to heaven? If we do, we have the promise. We will be brought down to Hades. But if we will bring ourselves down now, if we will humble ourselves now, then if we acknowledge our failures and sins and need for rescue, we can come to know the one who came all the way down to hell for us. That's what Jesus experienced on the cross, by the way. That's why when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we can say with good conscience, he descended into hell. Because on the cross, that's what he experienced. And he did that so that he might exalt us all the way to heaven. That's the gospel. Is it good news to you? Repentance is not something that comes natural to us. It's the most ordinary thing in the world to think that we know what we don't actually know, to be prideful people, and prideful people don't see their need for Jesus and turn to him. So let me urge you, come to him in humility. Let's cast off our arrogance and know that the stories are actually true. Judgment is real. And so is the good news of the gospel. And yes, we have to believe, and belief is hard in a day and age of skepticism. But we have a God who will help us believe today and tomorrow and all the way to the end. Let's come to Jesus, who came to take the judgment of God so that we can know his grace. Let's become repentant people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge to you that it is difficult for us to repent. In fact, it's impossible for us to repent on our own. We can't do it. So we need you to be at work by the working of your Holy Spirit, by your purposes of grace in our world, to give us soft hearts where there's hardness, give us humility where there's arrogance, and give us knowledge of what's true where there's either ignorance or just a refusal to believe. Would you help us to be people who respond in faith and repentance for your glory and for our good? And help us now as we come to the table. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.